around 870 BC. 870 BC, so a little bit ago, King Ahab ruled over Israel. And he was the worst king Israel ever had. And that's not my opinion. That is what God's word says. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to be in 1 Kings, the later part, the kind of the middle part of 1 Kings for a bit. So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Kings 16. We're going to be in parts of 17 and 18 this morning if you want to follow along. But in 1 Kings 16, we're introduced to this awful king, King Ahab. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so southern kingdom, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, northern kingdom. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. So far, so good, right? Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Oh, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Starting off on a really positive, encouraging note with you all this morning. So Ahab, not a good dude. Ahab turned Israel away from the Lord to worship false foreign idol gods, the gods of his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel wasn't just this foreigner with a different religion, and she's all kind of like sweet and innocent. She is even worse than Ahab. She's awful. She set herself up as an enemy against the Lord. She ordered the murder, the killing of many, many of the Lord's prophets. Okay, so we don't have time to get into it today, but later on you can read at the end of 2 Kings chapter 9, you can find out what happened to Jezebel. Find out what happens to somebody who sets themselves up against the enemy of the Lord. It is not pretty what happens to Jezebel at the end of 2 Kings chapter 9, but you can read for it yourself. You can read it. It's like light reading you can enjoy over lunch together, her fate. But again, it's not pretty. Anyway, because of King Ahab being heretical and just generally this awful king, God calls and empowers and sends forth his prophet Elijah to confront the evil happening in Israel, in large part because of Ahab's unfaithful leadership. Okay, so in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Okay, so in attempts to bring Ahab and all of Israel to repentance, through Elijah, God is doing this powerful work, sending a drought on all of Israel. Okay, we're about to get warmer outside. It's going to be like 85 tomorrow. Imagine what your grass looks like when it doesn't rain for a month. 1 month of no rain, your front yard is brown and dried out and gross, and you don't want to mow the grass because it's not even really growing anyway, but you have to keep it a little bit neat, but it's all dusty and awful. That's 1 month. For 3 years, this drought lasted. For 3 years, God brought this drought upon Israel. No rain, which meant no crops, which meant livestock are dying off, and people are dying off. Widespread death and hopelessness throughout Israel. Again, trying to wake them up, trying to bring them to repentance. After 3 years of this drought, the Lord sent Elijah to Ahab, to King Ahab again, to confront him. Elijah tells Ahab to gather all the false prophets of Baal, all your false prophets of your fake idol god, bring them and we're going to have a showdown. Meet me on Mount Carmel because we're setting up this contest, my God versus your idols. 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 24. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. So get two bulls for us. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. But not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good. What you say is good, Elijah." Maybe they said it a little bit different than that, but you know, the translation's tricky. "What you say is good. We're going to do that. Let's do it. Let's set up this contest." So the prophets of Baal, they prepare their altar. They set up the bull. They cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, put it on their altar to their idol God. And they pray all day. They're yelling. They're screaming. They're dancing. Nothing's happening. They start cutting themselves to try to get their nothing God's attention. Do something. At one point, this makes Elijah one of my favorite characters in the Bible. At one point, Elijah gets really snarky, and he tells them, "Maybe Baal can't hear you because he's out using the bathroom." That's really in the Bible, okay? Maybe he can't hear you. He's just out using the bathroom. Elijah's just taunting them because he knows they have nothing to pray to. Okay, but they are frantically praying to their idol, to their nothing, and unsurprisingly, nothing happens. Next, it's Elijah's turn. Elijah sets up, you know, the bull on the altar. They cut it up. They prepare the sacrifice. But then he has four huge jars of water filled up. Four huge jars filled with water, which was not an easy thing to get during a drought. He has four huge jars of water poured over his altar, the altar to his Lord, soaking everything. Then he does it two more times. Two more times. Everything is drenched. There's this trench around the altar. It's soaked with water. There's water everywhere. Could not possibly be set on fire by accident. Impossible. 1 Kings 18, verse 36. The prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Awesome, famous story. Elijah prayed for fire, and God showed up powerfully. And that's like what I learned in Sunday school. That was like it. We then went on to learn about John the Baptist or something different after that class. Like, we had the Elijah class, and then it was like, okay. Like, maybe we'll talk about Elisha a little bit, and Elisha getting made fun of for being bald and making bears tear up some teenagers and stuff. That's also in the Bible. You can read that if you want to. But so we learn about some of these things about the prophets, but with Elijah's story, it's like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The fire from heaven, the sacrifice, boom, and then I was taught, maybe my Sunday school teachers were ill-equipped, maybe yours weren't, but I was like, that was kind of it. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of what is even happening on Mount Carmel in this interaction. The fire fell from heaven, burned up the sacrifice. The people's hearts were brought back. They worshiped the Lord. It's this great moment. But still, what is happening in Israel? There's still a drought. There's still a drought. There's still no crops, there's still no life, there's still no growth. The people are still in this horrible circumstance. There's still a drought. So with the hearts of the Israelites turned back to the Lord Yahweh, Elijah prayed again. And this time he prayed a very different kind of prayer. A different kind of prayer. 1 Kings 18, 42 and 45, 42 through 45, Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times, Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud, as small as a man's hand, is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling. And a heavy rain started falling. Elijah prayed for rain, and God showed up powerfully. One interesting note, the text specifies Elijah taking this unusual stance in prayer. It said when he was praying, he put his hands between his knees, his head between his knees, rather. And there's a reason this is pointed out. When Scripture gives that a very clear description of something, there's a reason for it. It's not a mistake that it's in there. His head between his knees. Again, and some think that he's like sitting and he's just like, kind of like this, just fervently, just sweating and praying and pouring out just fervent prayers. And he's just kind of sitting on the side of the mountain. He's just bent over in prayer, bent over in just fervent prayer for the Lord's life-giving rain to be upon the people. Other people think this means something different. Other people think that Elijah is sitting in a way to symbolically represent a mother going through labor. And I'm going to choose to not represent that for you, okay? I'm not going to demonstrate that this morning. Use your brains. But that Elijah is sitting in a way that even his physical stance is a metaphor for what he's lifting up in prayer. That some think that his physical posture of his prayer was intended to point to the hard work of labor bringing forth new life. That Elijah is laboring in prayer for God to bring forth new life. Lord, bring your rain. Bring your healing and your growth and your life on your people who are dying. Your people are dying, Lord. Bring your life. Bring your waters. They've turned back to you, so save them, Lord. Give them life, Lord. Elijah gives two prayers, two very powerful prayers of God, God's miraculous manifestation of his power, but two prayers that are very different. The prayer for fire was this public prayer. It was a public display. It was a contest. It was me versus you, me versus 450 false prophets of an idle nothingness God, lowercase g God. This public prayer. It was an exciting prayer. It was an exciting thing to happen, to pray for the fire, this spectacle. It was amazing. People teach about it for years and years. When you ask people who know a little bit about the Bible, you know, tell me about Elijah. You know, Elijah on Mount Carmel, Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, the fire from heaven. This exciting and famous thing. The prayer for fire was instantaneous. Lord, Lord, bring your fire. Show that you are the Lord. Show that you are legitimate and this idol is nothing, is fake. It was public, exciting, instantaneous, famous, any other, whatever you want to call it. The prayer for fire. The prayer for rain was different. The prayer for rain was private. Everybody went away. Elijah climbed to the top of the mountain and prayed kind of by himself. His servant is there, but not many people. It's a private prayer. It's this bent over, alone, kind of uninteresting prayer. It's not a spectacle. Nobody's looking at him. Nobody knows he's praying that, really. It's this private, sort of uninteresting, prolonged prayer. The servant had to go back seven different times. I'm praying. Okay, go check now. It wasn't until the seventh time he checked out, looked out on the sea until anything happened. It was prolonged. It wasn't instantaneous. It wasn't instant rain. It wasn't instant healing. It wasn't instant life-giving rains from heaven. It took a little while. It took some time. Two very different prayers. One for fire, one for the waters of rain. And both prayers were absolutely necessary. Both prayers were absolutely necessary. One displayed the spectacular power of God and brought people back from their idolatry. They fell face first on the ground and were worshiping the Lord. For the first time in decades, one was spectacular, brought people back from their idolatry. The other prayer was for God's healing and life-giving blessings being on the land. Lord, heal your land. Both were needed. And we see throughout Scripture, you know, God's presence and power are represented in many ways in both fire and water. Many different instances, God is showing up in the fire and in the water. With the fire, what images come to mind? You know, Moses in the burning bush. The pillar of fire guiding Israel in the wilderness. You know, Malachi writes about God being like a refining fire, burning off all the things that are within that are in us. He's cleansing us and purifying us, a purifying, cleansing fire. And the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost through tongues of fire coming down and laying on the disciples. Lots of different instances where God shows up as a manifestation of physical, actual fire, but also as water. Ezekiel 47, maybe not a super famous story, but Ezekiel is given this vision of a river flowing from the temple that is just giving life and restoration and healing in the land. Maybe more famously, Jesus offers the Samaritan woman living water. Says she'll never thirst again. His salvation, his eternal life. Take my living water. In John chapter 7, Jesus says that those who believe in him, from them will flow rivers of living water, by which Jesus says that is the Holy Spirit flowing out from you. And Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of the water of God's word through God's word. God's presence and power are in the fire and the water. And for Elijah, both prayers for fire and water were necessary. And for us, prayers for God's fire and water are absolutely necessary. Both are absolutely necessary. But I want you to notice something. What happens in James chapter 5? James chapter 5, this powerful section on prayer, this encouraging passage on prayer. See what James does. James 5, verses 16 to 18. He writes, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We've been talking about that a lot. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. We'll stop there for now. Okay, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. If I were writing that, if I was James, if I was like, you know what, let's show everybody how powerful and effective prayers are, I'm going to be like, hey, remember Elijah? Remember the fire from heaven? Remember it burning up the altar even though it was covered with water? Remember how amazing that was? Powerful and effective and huge and spectacular and famous. Look back at that story. But James doesn't say anything about that. James talks about the rain. He talks about the often neglected prayers that are private and uninteresting and prolonged. The prayers that take time. The prayers that are a labor of love for others. The prayers that aren't so public and spectacular. The prayers that require years of just diligent perseverance and faith. Then James connects our rain prayers, our ministry of the more private prayers, our ministry of rain prayers to our mission and ministry to others. James continues, James 5, verse 19. He says, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Okay, so both the prayer for fire and the prayer for rain are necessary. We must and should be praying for the amazing and dramatic and famous movements of the Holy Spirit that are pointing the world to God, bringing people to repentance in ourselves, in our church, in our communities. Lord Jesus, may your fire fall. May we point to you in all things. We want that. But don't neglect the prayers for the rain. The prayers that don't get on the news. The prayers that nobody else knows are happening. The behind-the-scene prayers. The prayers that are laboring prayers for God to bring his new life to those who need it. The prayer for God giving his life-giving, living water to those who are spiritually dead because they do not yet know Jesus. Praying for those who are lost. A couple years ago, I think I've spoken about this in church. It was a famous thing that happened. A couple years ago, I considered this a fire of the Holy Spirit moment. A couple years ago, the fire of the Holy Spirit fell in an incredible way on the campus of Asbury University in Kentucky. And there's a quick video I wanted to show you that gives a recap of what that was like. So check this out.
In February of 2023, that afternoon, to come out of my office and to see a student running into the chapel is probably an image I will never, ever forget.
You know, when you think about how did this start, it was nothing anybody did. It was nothing Asbury did. It was nothing that Zach Meerkreeps did. It was nothing that any student did. You know, I believe that it was just a pure and a deep cry for more of God's Spirit that these students had. And look where it's gotten us. And so we have people from all over the world now.
Our world is dark, and our students are hurting, and they're lonely, they're angry, they're desperate. And so they've been praying for change. And I think after the service, on this just regular chapel day, God just started working in their hearts, and he's been working in their hearts, but they were obedient to it.
It's not fake. It's something that's real. And it's truly why we say, taste and see that the Lord is good. You can't truly understand until you actually come and taste and see for yourself.
People have been reminded about the goodness of God and that his presence is special, that it's holy. And I think a lot of the transformation has been refocusing on Jesus. And some people have gotten healed and some people have come to Christ, which are things we celebrate, but I think a lot of the times we are just so caught up in our schedules that we forget that God is always moving, and I think he's starting to intervene here.
The Holy Spirit's here, and it's incredible of what we're all learning. And our younger generation, I'm only 18 years old, and I feel like that this opportunity now has created a way of the type of man that I want to be and the type of person that I want to contribute to society. And this is creating a new wave of all young people that are going to impact our country and the world.
You can experience revival in any place. It doesn't have to be in a chapel. It doesn't have to be, you know, in church. It's something that you can experience every day in your life. The Holy Spirit is not contained to one place.
I think there's going to be commission services where we say, thank you for coming. I'm so glad you experienced and encountered the Holy Spirit. Now go to your family, go to your school, go to your church, go to your community, and tell them about it and pray for them.
we had 287 different identified colleges or universities represented that came to our campus. And I was so thrilled that they were going back to their campuses. So this is not something that we have trademarked. We don't have the corner on what's happening. We had the fortune to participate in something much larger that the Lord is doing.
Okay, so this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that campus over those, it was, you know, a little more than 2 weeks. Thousands of people coming to check it out. Thousands of people wanting to be a part of what God was doing in and through it. A friend of mine is Emily Allen. She's now a GMC pastor. She was the chaplain of Asbury University at the time of this happening. She's done lots of interviews about it and everything, and she talks about the logistics of organizing traffic and food and bathrooms and lodging for just people flooding the area to see what is happening. Okay, so this outpouring of the Spirit was dramatic and impactful. It was on the national news, not just the local Kentucky news. Like, wow, there's lots of stuff happening at the school. Like, national news. This was an amazing and holy time. This is something that I want for our church. This is something that I would love to have. We have a prayer and worship night. What if that turned into a two-week time of worship and prayer and confession and healing and all the things that we want it to be, all these ways the Holy Spirit is falling for weeks? Of course we want that, right? We want that fire moment. But I just wonder, if the Holy Spirit fire fell on that campus because it was God's answer to years and years of hundreds of diligent, quiet, not exciting prayers for God's life-giving rain to fall on dry places, to fall on students who are hurting or disillusioned or cynical or just a dry place spiritually. And they needed this. God calls his church to be on mission. He calls us to be on mission. At Trinity, we define that as love God completely, love others selflessly. That is our mission. And if we're going to actually commit to that mission in a way that is impactful, our mission must be fueled by prayer. Prayer for God's inspiring, empowering fire. And not neglecting, though, God's cleansing, life-giving water. J. Edwin Orr, he was a pastor and author in the 20th century, he writes that whenever God is ready to do something new with his people, he always sets them to praying. I want God to use us for his mission, his purpose, his glory. You know, it wasn't Elijah's fire. It wasn't Elijah's rain. He simply prayed for it, and God brought it forth. God brought forth what the people needed. So any impactful ministry we live into is not going to be about us. It's not going to be about we strategized enough, or I preached good enough, or we sang the right song. We must be asking God to bring down his fire and his rain, his water. And living into God's mission starts with relationships. It starts at the one-on-one level. Okay, so as we close, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back and lead us just in a time of quiet prayer and reflection. As we close, I want us all to be considering one person, who God may be calling you to lift up in prayer, a person that God is laying on your heart, to be praying for the fire, to be praying for the rains. This could be somebody who is on your heart who has a serious need, whatever that is. It could be somebody who is hurting, someone that does not know Jesus. Ask God to bring to mind one person, one face that is in your mind's eye right now. You see that person that you can be lifting up in prayer. I'm asking that every day that we regularly and specifically pray for that person that God is bringing to your mind right now. praying regularly, meaning daily, at least daily. So it is this committed act of selfless love, loving them selflessly. So praying regularly and also specifically, not praying for God's general blessings, but asking for God's specific work in their hearts. Bring them to you, Lord Jesus. Give me an opportunity to share your love with them, Lord Jesus, in that time and in that place. May they be open to coming to church with me, Lord Jesus. May you heal them of that hurting, Lord Jesus. May you heal that diagnosis, Lord. Praying regularly and specifically. Praying specifically so that God gets the glory for when he answers it. Okay, and maybe that answered prayer will come like fire on Mount Carmel. Maybe it will be a public and instantaneous thing where they share it all over social media and it's shared to the world and you're on the news and look at what happened and it's incredible. Maybe. To God be the glory if that happens. But maybe the answered prayer will take a long time. And your prayer will be this labor of selfless love. Of just methodical and private, bent over, just diligent prayer for that person that you love, who God has put on your heart. If so, to God be the glory. As the worship team is going to play for just a minute before we close in our last song, consider who God is calling you to be praying for. And once you have that person, once you have that name, write it down. Text it to yourself, email it to yourself, whatever you need to do. I'm not going to tell you exactly how to do it. You can write it in your bulletin and put it on your fridge if you want. Whatever you need to do to not forget that face and that name and that life who God is calling you to lift up in prayer. And let's commit to praying for that person every single day. A person who you're not currently praying for. Committing to praying for that person every day for as long as it takes. Let's take a moment to welcome God to speak to us.